Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, one of my favorite chapters of Scripture, perhaps yours as well, Hebrews chapter 11. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series. Well, it's been a Sunday night series, but we'll talk on Sunday morning today on the theme of the book of Hebrews. Persevering unto reward is what we've called this series, and this is message number 25 in the series. We're just focusing our attention on two verses here in the text, verses 5 and 7. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. This morning, we continue our studies in the great faith chapter. And here, God gives us snapshots of what sanctifying faith looks like. Now, we must remember, this is very important to understand, that none of these illustrations are salvation related. In other words, the feats of faith mentioned in chapter 11 of Hebrews have nothing to do with the salvation of those individuals mentioned. It is sanctifying faith we're talking about here. The illustrations here in chapter 11 are all related to sanctification and spiritual growth. So it has nothing to do with them getting saved. These are actions of faith after they were saved as part of their spiritual growth. May I say this very clearly, and you know this, works have no saving power. Indeed, if someone tries to work their way to heaven, they have negated the gospel in their life. It will not be of any effect. They will not be saved. But if you come to God by faith alone, depending on the blood atonement of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, he will save you. And after one is saved, then, works for God, accomplished in dependence on the Holy Spirit, are to be part of our ongoing spiritual growth. We're talking about faith that accomplishes. James chapter 2 says, faith without works is dead. That passage also has absolutely nothing to do with salvation from eternal condemnation. James is writing to believers, just like the writer to the Hebrews is writing to believers. And James is warning those who have convinced themselves who are living by faith, when in reality they're accomplishing nothing by faith to substantiate their claim. So James is saying, look, you can talk all you want. You can even talk to yourself and convince yourself, I'm living by faith. But if your life is not producing fruit and works unto the glory of God after you're saved, those actions of faith, you will not be rewarded. Now, the point is not to get people to doubt their salvation. Your salvation is not dependent on what you do. Furthermore, and this is important because we have this messed up in modern Christianity, assurance of salvation is not dependent on what you do. God has done the work on Calvary through his Son, Jesus Christ, and if you have depended upon it, then you are saved, case closed. You possess eternal life, and nothing can take that from you. God has promised that. So the point is this, are you going to take God at his word? If you do, you will have assurance of salvation. If you don't take God at his word, you will doubt your salvation. It has nothing to do with what you do for God. Assurance of salvation is all dependent on what God has said and whether you've believed it or not. But many Christians, those who have been saved by faith, have the mentality that they're living by faith after their salvation, but in reality they're not. They've lied to themselves, or they've bought the lie of Satan. For there are no works of faith being accomplished in their lives. They're doing nothing for God. Here's the point. If that describes you, while you will never lose your salvation, you will lose your reward. The theme of the book of Hebrews is don't lose your reward. Persevere in faithfulness so that you can be rewarded when Jesus returns. Hey, that's the purpose for which you were created. Jesus doesn't merely want you saved. Did you know that? He doesn't merely want you saved. He wants you to move along in discipleship after you're saved so that you can become one of his sons unto glory, talked about in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, which means that you are one chosen out of the body of Christ to be his consort queen to rule and reign with him in his coming kingdom. Do you know, I think you do, if you've attended here long enough, that is not for all saints. Ruling and reigning with Jesus is for a subset of saints who are living by faith. You can say you have sanctifying faith all you want. You can say it to others. You can say it to yourself. You can say it to the Lord. You can say it as much as you want. But unless your life demonstrates true faith by works that you produce for God's glory, by actions that are faith-filled, faith-filled behaviors, then you will not receive white robes of righteousness. So in other words, if you are talking a lot, saying, I've got faith, I am growing in faith, when in reality you are not. Your life is not demonstrating by your works that you are righteous and you are growing and you are serving the Lord, then you are not going to be rewarded. You are not practically righteous. Jesus will not justify you on the sanctification level, something we talked about a couple weeks ago. When it comes to the matter of reward, it is not enough to be positionally righteous. You must be practically righteous. White robes of righteousness are for those who are practically righteous. What a tragedy to lose one's reward. 2 John verse 8, we won't turn, but here's what it says. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought or worked, but that we receive a full reward. To that end, we are admonished here in our text. If you look back up to chapter 10, verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. Then in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11, we're given a description of faith. And then in chapter 11, verse 6, we are admonished that apart from faith, that is sanctifying faith, it is impossible to please God. Based on that statement, there are multitudes of Christians that are not pleasing God by the way they are living. For they're not living by faith, even though the just should be living by faith. Today, we're going to learn of two more men that God says live by faith. Enoch in verse 5 and Noah in verse number 7. Now, we're not going to be able to give a comprehensive understanding of their lives, certainly not Noah's. We did that on another occasion when we preached through the book of Genesis. But for the sake of understanding their faith, we're going to talk about them to some degree to understand why God includes them in the great faith chapter. Let me say up front with regards to Enoch and Noah that there are four common elements between these two men. It's not that they're totally unrelated. There are four common elements. First, they both lived before the flood. That is, they were what we would call antediluvians. They lived before the flood. Second, and may I just add this, the world before the flood was vastly different than our world. We won't get into that this morning, but vastly different. Second, one was the descendant of the other. Noah was the great-grandson of Enoch. Third, both men were in the lineage of Messiah. And fourth, and most significant to our message this morning, please don't miss this point, both men lived by faith because both men let the future control the present. In other words, their knowledge of what was coming in the future and their belief that it would really happen influenced their manner of living in the present day. And is that not the way we are all supposed to live? Think about that for just a moment. There's a philosophy here of Scripture that we're going to talk about. Sadly, many Christians let the present and the concerns of the here and now dictate how they live, rather than letting the concerns of the future, matters of eternity, determine how they live here and now. Here's what I've titled the message: Letting the Future Control the Present. Now turn with me, hold your place here in Hebrews, turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. And let's take a little closer look at this man, Enoch. Genesis chapter 5, and find verse number 21. I'll read verses 21 through 24. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Genesis chapter 5 gives the lineage of Messiah. 10 patriarchs are mentioned from Adam to Noah, and I've written them in the margin of my Bible. I would encourage you to do the same if you write in your Bible. It starts with Adam, and then it goes through his son Seth, to Enos, E-N-O-S, and then Canaan, then Mahalalel, then Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Now, if you missed that, they're right there in chapter 5. You can go back and find them later. And, of course, after Noah, the lineage was continued after the flood through his son Shem. And so the Jews are known as being Semitic. They are not the only peoples who are Semitic. Arabs are actually also Semitic as well. But the Jews go through the line of Shem. I want you to notice verse 24 again. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You know, that raised the question in my mind, who had walked with God before Enoch's day? Adam. Remember, Adam had walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden with God before he had sinned. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, don't miss this, though Enoch was a sinner by birth, a righteous man, nonetheless, who walked with God. And that tells me something important. It tells me that though I am a sinner from birth, saved by the grace of God, I can walk in righteousness, and so can you. Now we know Adam walked with God before the fall, but we know Enoch walked with God after the fall. So the point is, you and I live after the fall. We have a sinful nature, but we've been saved by grace, as Enoch was. We can walk with God, as Enoch walks with God. Enoch is held up for us in Hebrews chapter 11 as a model of sanctifying faith, a man who really lived by faith after he came to know the Lord. Go back with me now, please, to Hebrews chapter 11 again, back to our main text, which is where we'll spend most of the rest of our time. Look at verse 5 again. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now think of it. Enoch is the oldest living man. He's 5,000 years old. It's true. He never died. Now, we sometimes talk on earth about the oldest living human being. Usually it's women. And I think the oldest one I saw recently was 118 or 119, something like that. No, sorry, it's Enoch. He's got you beat. 5,000 years and counting. Enoch never died. He's still living. Now he's not on this earth, but he's still living. The runner-up, of course, is Elijah, the other man in scriptures who never died. He's almost 3,000 years old. So Enoch, 5,000 plus years old. Elijah, almost 3,000 years old. But they're the only two that we know of who never died. Of course, Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind and a chariot of fire as his servant Elisha watched. Imagine seeing that. That would have been spectacular. We don't know how that Enoch was translated. He was here on earth one moment and apparently gone the next. We don't know how he was taken away. By the way, I should say that to be translated, that word there in verse 5, means to be transferred or transported. Whether he walked into a portal, into another realm, or whether God whisked him up in a carriage, we don't know. Perhaps he just disappeared. It's a mystery to us, and it will remain a mystery to us. But one thing we do know, according to verse 5, he was not found. That phrase probably implies nobody saw him disappear, and nobody saw him any time after that. He was just gone. It could be that his family forever wondered after that about his disappearance, or maybe God told them. Either way, he was gone. And may I say this, at a relatively young age. Now, I use the word relatively because he died at the age of 365. You say, well, that's pretty old to me. Well, yeah, it's old to us, but before the flood, that wasn't even middle-aged. Enoch's son, Methuselah, lived to be 969 years. Adam lived to be 930. And they're just representative examples of the ages before the flood. People lived much longer before the flood because of much healthier conditions on earth before the flood. We won't get into that this morning, but that's an interesting study in itself. So as a relatively young man, Enoch was transported to God, by God, to another place, presumably to the eternal realm of God, that place beyond our limited dimensional world. He's out of this world. He's in another. I ask questions like, how would he function in that ethereal world? You know, these kind of questions come up, but they really don't matter. The point is, he walked with God. God was pleased with this man. Apparently, God wanted him in direct fellowship in his presence. So Enoch was here one moment on this earth. The next moment, he was gone. God took him. Remarkable. What's important to us is not how he left this world, but why. And God tells us in no uncertain terms, it was because he walked with God. He had a testimony of pleasing God. Now, how do we please God? Well, it's obvious, based on the context of verse number 5 here in Hebrews 11, that we please God, verse 6, when we walk in faith. Look at verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let me just emphasize that last phrase for just a moment. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Are you a seeker of God? If not, you'll not be rewarded. You're not living by faith. And I just wonder if Christianity has not encouraged us to be a seeker of God, to seek his reward. In many places of Christianity, that's not so much encouraged. But when you think about it, it's what we should live and die for, to seek after God, to seek even his reward in the context of Hebrews 11:6. When we let the future control the present rather than the other way around, then we've got it straight. That's the way God wants it. There is no faith in letting the present control the way you live. Anybody can do that. But when you really believe in the eternal realm, it'll shake up your life. When you really believe what is forthcoming according to God's word, letting it sink in so that it controls how you live here and now, your life will be radically different. That's truly living by faith. As I said earlier, many, if not most, I don't know how to gauge it, But many Christians live with little regard for the future. And that's a tragedy. There are three big reasons, I think. Maybe there are more that you could come up with, but I'm going to give you three big reasons why I suppose that Christians don't regard the future. And I'll just give you these quickly. Number one, Christians don't tend to regard the future because this present world system is just so alluring. There's just so much here to be caught up with. There's so many distractions here. If you are a worldly person in any degree, then you are not living as Enoch. You're living for the present, not for the future. That is why, folks, it is wise not to get caught up with things like beauty and fashion and music and entertainment and possessions and technology. Now, any of those things kept in their proper perspective, probably okay, but here's the point. When people get caught up with that, and lots of Christians get caught up with that, that becomes their focus. Anything that distracts you from living for the eternal realm, for living for those promises of glory to be revealed, anything, it's not of God, it's not of faith, you're not living as Enoch. You may be a Christian, but you're living for self. And you won't be rewarded for that. Why don't Christians regard the future? Number one, because this present world system is just so alluring. Number two, Christians don't regard the future because the future seems so distant that it doesn't appear to be real. The stuff of this earth, it's real to us, right? You know, I can touch this desk, this podium, this pulpit. I can touch it. I can feel it. I can feel my Bible. I can see you. Can't see God, can't see the eternal realm. I have to believe that by faith. And so Christians often struggle to keep this all in order. It's easy to get caught up with the stuff of this earth because we can sense it. We can pull it through our bodily senses. And while all Christians certainly believe in the eternal realm as a fact, not all Christians see it as a reality affecting their everyday living experience. That's the point. It's too distant to impact the here and now. It's largely ignored. May I throw this in for the young people? This is especially a problem for younger people. I know. I was young once. Now think with me. Why is this a problem especially for young people? Because death seems so far, seems so distant. They have a long life ahead of them, they think. May I remind you what James, the book of James says? For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Doesn't matter if you're 13 or 15 or 25 or 55 or 75. It doesn't matter. Here's the point. God wants you to believe that the things of eternity are so real that they are impacting your life now and that you are living for that realm, not for this. But that's not the way most Christians live their lives. There's a third reason why Christians don't regard the future, because Christian theology has ignored a major aspect of eschatology, Bible prophecy, and that is accountability at the judgment seat. You know that. The prospect of negative reward at the judgment seat is not taught. It seems foreign to Christians because our Western minds think that everyone should be rewarded or awarded, especially if they're saved. I pointed out to you in a message a couple of weeks ago that the Greek word in the New Testament behind the English word reward is the Greek word misthos, M-I-S-T-H-O-S. And according to Strong's Concordance, it means payback, either good or bad. In other words, payback, either positive or negative. And the judgment seat is going to have both, either positive or negative, based on how you lived your life. And I can demonstrate that from a verse of Scripture. There are many verses of Scripture that I could use, but I'll give you one. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Isn't that clear? God says, look, you're going to show up at the judgment seat and you're going to be rewarded either good or bad. In other words, you're going to have positive reward or you're going to have negative reward. That's not taught in Christianity these days. And so one of the reasons that we don't really regard the future is because Christian theology has ignored the judgment seat of Christ and the millennial kingdom and so on. It seems the dominant position taught in our churches, and maybe even to a large extent in many of our Bible colleges, is that the Bema is essentially an awards podium. And that since you are eternally secure, everything in eternity will be wonderful and glorious and just hunky-dory. But that's not correct. Christianity is guilty of essentially promoting licentious living by suggesting that there will be nothing punitive at Christ's judgment bar. Now, don't misunderstand me. You can't lose your salvation. But it is possible, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, to be saved yet so as by fire. In other words, there's nothing to show, and so you're not rewarded positively, you're rewarded negatively. We have let people like Augustine, you ever heard of Augustine? Who essentially was the father of the Roman Catholic Church, more or less, through his theology? Well, Augustine convinced us that outer darkness is hell for unbelievers rather than really what it is. The realm of the kingdom outside of Christ's ruling headquarters for believers who live for the present rather than the future. Augustine proposed that. And then, of course, the reformers took it up. So many Christians go on living for self because they figure they got a ticket to heaven and nothing can take that away, so I can kind of live how I want to. Yeah, I might cry a little bit at the judgment seat, but God will wipe away all tears. It'll be all over with and we'll go into eternity and everything will be happy, happy, happy. Wrong. Our churches and Bible colleges have largely neglected to teach that only faithful saints will be chosen to rule with Jesus. For many are called, but few are chosen. Incidentally, ruling with Jesus is not just a nice perk in the eternal realm that you will be content to do without. No, it's the very purpose for which you were created. He wants you to qualify to rule with him because you will be ruling over the angelic realm. And you will be ruling over this earth with Christ. And friend, you will be horrified and heartbroken if you forfeit that glorious privilege. To be a son unto glory is why you exist. Yet the masses of Christianity are not on track to inherit that glorious position of reward. It's so sad. Why? Well, they're not letting the future control the present, see. They're not letting the prospect of ruling with Jesus dominate how they live here and now to get them ready for that. We should pull out all the stops so that we can qualify for his reward, so that we can hear well done. Well, how do we know that Enoch let the future control the present? Well, let me tie together two concepts for you. The first one is right here in our text. The fact that he lived by faith and he pleased God. Okay, obviously, we're told that Enoch lived by faith and he pleased God. But there's something else about Enoch that tells us he lived for the future. Hold your place here and go to Jude, right before Revelation, the little epistle of Jude, and find verse 14. This passage is speaking of apostates. And here's what God says in verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these apostates, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Don't miss this. Enoch was motivated by the second coming of Christ. That is the time when Jesus will return to earth with those saints that will be ruling with him. Did you know that all those people who come on horses back with Jesus are not the whole realm of Christianity? If you study Revelation 19, it's only the subset of Christianity that are wearing the white robes of righteousness. And only faithful saints will be wearing the white robes of righteousness, because in Revelation 19, it makes it very clear that the white robes are not positional, they are practical. In other words, they represent the righteousnesses of the saints themselves, the righteous acts, if you will, of the saints. Enoch will be one of those, presumably. Those who are faithful saints will fill the ranks as well. Enoch lived in light of that future event. He preached about it. The time when Christ would come back in judgment and then establish his kingdom. And you know what he did? He preached hard against sin in his day. He preached to those apostates about the coming judgment of Christ. Are we seeing that widespread in Christianity today? Preaching against sin? You know what we tend to do, even in our fundamental churches? We preach the issues of the day. We might hear a hard, resounding sermon on why we should have a King James Bible. Or we might hear a hard, resounding sermon on why our hair length should be so short and why our skirt length should be so long and why our music should be this and not this. And where's the preaching against sin? Where's the preaching about getting ready to meet Jesus at the judgment seat? I'm tired of issues preaching like that. I am looking forward to being in glory and meeting all the preachers of righteousness from all the ages, including the ones from my own age. I know several, but there should be a whole lot more. Enoch did that. He preached hard against sin and to the apostates of his day. He was a man that walked by faith and pleased God. Where are the Enochs in our generation? Well, I spend the rest of our time, and it will be shorter, on Noah, another man of great faith, if you'll go back to Hebrews chapter 11, who also let the future control the present. Look at verse 7, Hebrews 11, 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Notice the phrase in verse 7, warned of God of things not seen as yet. God warned Noah of a coming flood to destroy the earth. God told Noah to build an ark. Now think with me. Noah could have rejected God's prophecy. He could have been like a Christian of the 21st century who said, I don't believe that. Or maybe who said, I believe that, but they didn't act upon it. You see what I mean? Noah could have rejected it, even though it was future. Noah believed God, and he acted accordingly. Verse 7 says, moved with fear, he prepared an ark that became salvation for his household. He feared God, not man, despite the intense persecution heaped upon him. As a result, his household was saved. Now, this salvation is not referring to salvation from eternal condemnation. It is deliverance from the flood and God's judgment upon the ungodly. And do you know what's a picture of this? We're told in 1 Peter chapter 3, baptism. You say, what? Go with me to 1 Peter 3 for just a moment. 1 Peter 3, and look at verse number 18. 1 Peter 3, 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, probably referring to the fallen angels who did their dirty deeds before the flood, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. They weren't saved from eternal condemnation. They were saved from water. Verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Then he clarifies, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the idea. Just as Noah stood for God amidst opposition and thereby made a clean break from the world, his family being delivered, So baptism is a clean break from the world, identifying with Christ, resulting in delivering one's conscience. That's interesting. So the salvation of the ark is not about salvation in Jesus Christ. It's about being delivered from this world. And I see a lot of other applications I won't get into today, but one of them that Peter uses is this matter of the conscience with respect to baptism. Have you been baptized after being saved, after being born again? It's a matter of a good conscience before God. Somehow, Peter connects it here with Noah and the ark. There's one other thing we need to learn about Noah. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 4. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. And maybe this will help to clarify the previous reference in Peter. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell, the Greek word is Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be received unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, verse 9, then the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Noah, we're told, was a preacher of righteousness. Why? Because he believed what God had said about the flood. This man lived for God in his day. He was righteous, and his preaching brought condemnation upon the sinfulness of the ungodly. The ungodly all had an opportunity to repent, but they did not. Despite their persecution of Noah, God delivered Noah and his family in that ark. And here's the point for you. If God delivered Noah before destroying the world with a flood, and verse 6, if God delivered Lot before destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, then surely, verse number 9, he will deliver you in times of testing and persecution. So continue faithful amid suffering, depending on Christ for deliverance. That's the point of 2 Peter 4. Keep faithful amidst suffering, and again, and amidst a sinful generation, as did Noah. Folks, Noah's day was extremely wicked. I say without apology, because I believe the scriptures teach it so clearly, that fallen angels had come to earth to cohabit with human women and produced a race of Nephilim, gigantic, monstrous creatures full of ungodliness. And Jesus said those times are coming again, just before Antichrist is revealed, and before Christ returns the second time. And we're living in those days, I believe. Fallen angels will come again and do their dirty deeds as they did before the flood. Antichrist himself might be a Nephilim, or he might be Satan incarnate, or he might be Satan possessed as a very minimum. The earth will become corrupted once again. And that's not just going to happen all of a sudden after the Christians are raptured. It's happening slowly, gradually now, so that by the time Antichrist comes, the world will be ready to receive him. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The question is this: will you, like Noah, believe God about the future and let the future control the present in your life, or will you yield to cultural wickedness? And I'm finding more and more Christians are yielding to cultural wickedness. And it starts with the seemingly innocent sin of Christians going down the path of worldliness. And then once they live in worldliness for a while, then the next step is sinfulness, full-fledged iniquity, both feet in. Hey, Christians are living for the here and now, and many churches are just catering to their desires. Worldliness is rife in the church, and God is displeased. Jesus asked on one occasion in Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will there be any left who will really believe God? Think about the profundity of that statement. When Jesus returns, if the rapture happens today, his return will be in 7 years. Will he find faith on the earth? Let's return to Hebrews 11, if you haven't already, where we learn of Noah's reward, and we'll close with this. Look at the end of the verse. Not only was his family delivered from the flood, but look what the end of the verse says. He became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. In the book of Hebrews, I've pointed this out in previous messages, the word righteousness in this book never refers to the imputed legal righteousness of Christ. In other words, righteousness in the book of Hebrews is not used of justification that we receive in a forensic sense when we are saved from eternal condemnation. Rather, righteousness in the book of Hebrews always refers to the practical, moral, experiential righteousness lived out in the life of a saved person. It is sanctifying righteousness that is the result of works wrought in faith. And we have a classic example of it in this man, Noah. By the way, if you just turn over a page, or maybe it's on the same page for you, verse number 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, notice the next phrase, wrought righteousness. The word wrought, I looked it up, means worked. In fact, it's usually interpreted or translated that way throughout the New Testament, same Greek word. So here's the idea. These Christians in Hebrews 11, they worked righteousness. By faith, they obeyed God and did acts of faith that God then said, you are righteous because of what you did for me in faith. Let me point out this again. If this were speaking of saving faith, then salvation would be of works. But this is not speaking of saving faith. It is sanctifying faith. It is not righteousness that is imputed. It is righteousness that is imparted as we live obediently under the Lord. And Noah is a classic example of this righteousness. His work in building the ark and preaching faithfully to his ungodly generation qualified him to become an heir of righteousness that is according to, corresponding to, his faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, as you know, the New Testament teaches there are two aspects of salvation, and it also teaches there are two aspects of inheritance. When you get saved from eternal condemnation, you receive the inheritance of eternal life that can never be taken from you. It is an unconditional inheritance, and you are an heir of God. Nothing can take that away. But throughout your Christian walk, you have the opportunity to qualify for another inheritance. It is a conditional inheritance that results in reward in his coming kingdom. That inheritance, my friend, contrary to what Christianity has taught, is not automatic. It is conditioned on your faithfulness to Jesus here and now. If you will appropriate by faith the provision that he has given you to live the Christ life, bearing fruit as a spirit-filled, obedient saint, then you will qualify to become an heir of righteousness, one who is granted the privilege of ruling with him, and you will be called joint heir with Jesus Christ. Those who do not will dwell in the darkness outside of his ruling realm in his kingdom. We are being told here in Hebrews 11, verse 7, that Noah, because of his faith, accomplished things for God, inherited the kind of righteousness that results in hearing well done at the judgment seat. Indeed, that's also true of Enoch, and for that matter, it's true of everyone in Hebrews chapter 11. By the way, I want you to notice that the people in Hebrews chapter 11 were all sinful. Noah made a vineyard, made wine from the vineyard, and got drunk. Sinful. Samson, who's mentioned here, was a womanizer for some of his years. Abraham took matters into his own hands and tried to produce an heir by having conjugal relationship with Hagar against the will of God. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered. He's mentioned here in the faith chapter. Moses killed an Egyptian in fury and then later in his life struck the rock to bring forth water when God told him to speak to the rock. On and on we could go. The point is, all these people were sinful people like you and like me. But here's the difference in some cases. They were sorrowful about their sin, and they confessed it, and they forsook it, and they lived the remainder of their days in righteousness. Do you know what that tells me? There's hope for all of us. There's hope for everyone here to qualify for inheritance as Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, and on we could go. How? If we will regularly be filled with the Spirit and thereby produce the fruit of an obedient, faithful life. I am so thankful that the Lord doesn't exclude us from inheritance because of sinful failings. Now, if you continue in sinfulness throughout your life, He surely will remove you from fellowship and inheritance. The privileges of the firstborn son will not apply to you. And is that not what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5? He lists all these sins, and he says, don't you know that if you continue in these sins, you will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, you will not have a position of reward to rule with him in his kingdom? Wow. God is looking for those saints who will work righteousness, those who do righteous deeds by depending on the Holy Spirit who lives within them to do it. And so I ask you this morning, are you a modern-day Enoch who walks with God? Are you a modern-day Noah? Men who let the future dictate their present? Or are you more like Lot? Let's bow in prayer.